yesterday evening in our first study and message concerning Christian perspectives, we thought about great-heartedness. Now, as we come this evening, we're not just going to think about being great-hearted, but about being whole-hearted. And whereas yesterday evening we talked about my napkin and God's sheet, tonight we're going to turn to some baskets in the Bible. So shall we turn, first of all, to Deuteronomy chapter 26. Shall we pay careful attention to some of these scriptures which may not be just so familiar to us, but which are important just the same. So we turn to the 26th chapter of Deuteronomy. The first verse. And it shall be, when thou art come in unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance, and possessest it, and dwellest therein, that thou shalt take of the first of all the fruit of the earth, which thou shalt bring of thy land that the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt put it in a basket, and shalt go unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name there. Verse 5, and thou shalt speak and say before the Lord thy God, a Syrian ready to perish was my father, and he went down into Egypt and sojourned there with a few and became there a nation great, mighty, and populous. Verse 8, and the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and with an outstretched arm, and with great terribleness, and with signs and with wonders. And he hath brought us into this place, and hath given us this land, even a land that floweth with milk and honey. And now, behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land, which thou, O Lord, hast given me. And thou shalt set it before the Lord thy God, and worship before the Lord thy God. And thou shalt rejoice in every good thing which the Lord thy God hath given unto thee, and unto thine house, thou and the Levite, and the stranger that is among you. Well, that's one basket. Now let us have a look at two baskets, shall we? At Jeremiah's book of prophecy in 24th chapter. And we shall read just a verse or two there. Verse 1 of Jeremiah, chapter 24. And the Lord showed me, and behold, two baskets of figs were set before the temple of the Lord, after that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the princes of Judah, with the carpenters and smiths from Jerusalem, and had brought them to Babylon. One basket had very good figs, even like the figs that are first ripe, and the other basket had very naughty figs, which could not be eaten, they were so bad. Then said the Lord unto me, what seest thou, Jeremiah? And I said, figs, the good figs, very good, and the evil, very evil, that cannot be eaten. They are so evil. Now let's have a look at three baskets, shall we? This takes us back into Genesis, and the 40th chapter. The 16th verse then of Genesis chapter 40. When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was good, he said unto Joseph, I also was in my dream, and behold, I had three white baskets on my head. And in the uppermost basket there was of all manner of baked meats for Pharaoh, and the birds did eat them out of the basket upon my head. And Joseph answered and said, this is the interpretation thereof. The three baskets are 3 days. Yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up thy head from off thee, and shall hang thee on a tree, and the bird shall eat thy flesh from off thee. Now shall we turn to seven baskets. Matthew, or rather Mark, chapter 8. Yes, Mark, chapter 8. Here we come to the feeding of the 4,000. Verse 7 of Mark 8, "And they had a few small fishes, and he blessed and commanded to set them also before them. So they did eat and were filled, and they took up of the broken meat that was left 7 baskets." Now shall we look at 12 baskets in John chapter 6. The 11th verse of John chapter 6. "And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes as much as they would. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together, and filled 12 baskets." 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Now finally, let's look at one basket again, shall we? Let us turn to 2 Corinthians and chapter 11. Here Paul writes in the 27th verse of the 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians, "In weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is offended and I burn not? If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern mine infirmities. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed for evermore, knoweth that I lie not. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas the king kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, desirous to apprehend me, and through a window in a basket was I let down by the wall and escaped his hands." Well, may God bless us and these baskets too, to ourselves, for his dear name's sake. Amen. Now the first reading was in Deuteronomy chapter 26. Maybe you haven't read it for a long time. But there you find a man with a basket. And the last reading we read from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, about the Apostle Paul and his privations and sacrifices, we find the rather intriguing account, the personal record of this apostle. And we see him there as a man in a basket. Now these are two contrasting concepts. It's one thing to be a man with a basket, and that of course involves our substance, or perhaps some other things as well. But when we come to the idea of a man in a basket, it involves the man himself. It involves ourselves. And really, when it comes to wholeheartedness for God and his service, too often our service is measured in terms of the first concept. We come, and we sometimes mention it like that on a Lord's Day morning, and we say we've come with our baskets of first fruits unto the Lord. Each one of us, if you like, is a person with a basket. And as we come with praise on our lips and worship in our hearts, as we come to bring to the Lord what we feel is an expression of our love and devotion to him, in a sense it represents a sort of token commitment. But that's all right if that token commitment is truly representative of a total commitment. But if we're only a man with a basket and we're not really in the basket, we come with our gifts but we are not really in the things that we give and say, then of course that basket could be an abomination unto the Lord. And so these references to baskets in the Holy Word of God open for us this great theme of wholeheartedness unto the Lord. Now, when we talk about the first fruits, there were three times in a year when devout Israelites, the males, were obliged by commandment to come before the Lord and to bring their basket as a token of their commitment to Him. Now, they did that on three occasions. They did it at the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They did it at the time of the Feast of Weeks, which we more often call now Pentecost. And they did it at the time of the Feast of the Tabernacles. Now, of course, these were at different times of the year. And we find that they were obliged not to appear before the Lord empty. They had to come with something in their hand, in their basket. Now, of course, these three festivals in the Jewish calendar are of great significance. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, you know, took place very much at the time of the Feast of the First Fruits. And indeed, when our Lord Jesus was crucified, that was really at the time of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And indeed, when he died and rose again on the very day in which he rose from the dead, that was the day when the sheaf of the first fruits of the barley harvest were brought into the courts of the Lord. That's something to thank God for, isn't it? That should cause us to bring a basket of thanksgiving unto God. That should touch our hearts, and it does. And we often come, maybe daily, but especially week by week, to praise the Lord for this very thing, that we indeed have been blessed of Him and been brought into grace and salvation because He died and rose again. But then, of course, when we come to Pentecost, that was 50 days later. And on the very day when the Holy Spirit came down from heaven and filled the believers and incorporated them into the one body of our Lord Jesus Christ, why, on that very day, they brought the oblation of the wheat harvest, these two loaves, albeit leavened loaves, into the courts of the Lord. And so this is a very wonderful time. And when we bring our praise and worship to God, and we remember our Lord Jesus who died and rose again on the Lord's Day morning, and we're so glad to bring baskets then. In actual fact, we do it in the light of the fellowship of the whole body of Christ, that we are all baptized by one Spirit into one body, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, but it is the bread which we break, and it is the cup which we bless. And we can think of all those across the globe in the same body, worshipping and remembering and praising the same Lord. But the third time they had to bring the baskets of first fruits was later on in the year, this time in the seventh month at the Feast of Tabernacles. And prophetically and typically, this looks right on to the end of things and to the great ingathering of God and the restoration of Israel. Indeed, it looks on to the time of our Lord's return. First, of course, for His people to the air, but then, of course, with His people to the earth. And that wonderful day when His feet will touch down on Mount Olivet, and according to the prophecy of Zechariah, that mountain will split from end to end and the living waters flow. And all things will be headed up in Christ, and all things will be put under His feet. And of course, when we bring our basket to remember the Lord, and as we praise Him through the days and through the weeks, you and I do so looking on to that time when our Lord will return. We do it until he come. And so this thought of being a man with a basket is not really so much just something of antiquity and of Israelitish history. It links on to our era, and indeed our hearts go out to the Saviour for all that he has done. It's rather interesting to notice the kind of thoughts that these Israelites were to have when they brought their basket at these different times and festivals. We read a few verses later on in that chapter of Deuteronomy, and the first thing was a matter of remembrance. They were to look back to what they were by nature, and they were to say, "A Syrian ready to perish was my father." Of course, a picturesque way of referring to Jacob. And so we recall what we were. Sinners indeed by nature. But they were to think too, not only of the remembrance of what they were, but what God had made them to be. They were to think of the deliverance, how the Lord brought them out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm out of the house of bondage. And we think about that too when we bring our baskets of first fruits and indeed the praise of our lips. But then the other thing that was to be in their thought and on their lips on such occasion was this. They had to have thoughts of the inheritance before they were to say before the Lord, "And he has brought us into this place and has given us this land, even a land that floweth with milk and honey." And so the things that they did have their counterpart today with the things that we do when we come to the Lord's house and when we stand before the Lord with our basket, as it were, in our hands. A man with a basket. But what a pity if we're not really personally involved in the gift. If we, the givers, are not in the gifts we bring. You know, the first fruits, this thought is quite a doctrine in the Holy Word of God. The token of the first fruits is always indicative of the total fruits. And this is expressed in various ways in Scripture. If you like, it's what we might call a principle. For instance, in Jeremiah chapter 2, we read, "Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the first fruits of all his increase." Why was that? Well, of course, Israel, through the prophecies granted to them, and indeed through the Messiah who was to come, was to be a light to lighten the Gentiles. God, who showed grace to Israel, did not make an Israel and their nation an end in itself. They were to be a vehicle for God's purposes of grace to run out to the nations. They were not to be a Dead Sea into which everything ran and nothing ran out. They were to be a Galilee, not an acrid pool of religious prejudice and pride, but a fresh water lake into which the purposes of God ran and then ran on. And so Israel, chosen in time from amongst the nations, these first fruits unto God, we're looking forward to that day when God, out of every kindred and tribe and tongue and nation, will bring a people for his name. The token fruits look forward to the total fruits. Then, of course, we get this concept again in 1 Corinthians 15, where we read about our Lord in connection with resurrection, how Christ is the first fruits of them that slept, looking forward to another resurrection. Christ, it can be said, and indeed it has been said, was the first man out. He was not just like Lazarus, revived. He was both revived and raised again out from amongst the dead. An expression of Scripture that speaks of a selective resurrection. And this first fruit unto God, out from amongst the dead, Christ, the first fruits of them that slept, looked on. And because he was raised out from amongst the dead, the first man out in his own right and character, you and I who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we selectively, as his own, will be raised out from amongst the dead as the future fruits and as part of the total fruits of which he was the first fruits in resurrection. So you see, it is a biblical principle. And if Christ is the first fruits in relation to the Christians, James shows to us in his first chapter that the Christians are first fruits in relation to God's creatures. Because there he speaks of the believer as a kind of first fruit of his creation. And of course Paul says in Romans, he says, how the whole creation waits expectantly for the manifestation of the sons of God. When we shall see all things in heaven and in earth reconciled unto God. The Christians are the first fruits of his creatures. So, when we bring what we call our first fruits, and we come with our basket of first fruits to praise the Lord and to give to the Lord, we're not really saying any more than the Israelite was saying, well, I brought something for you, Lord. We are really saying, and I bring myself to you, Lord. For the things we bring not because those things belong unto the Lord, but because we who have them belong unto the Lord. We are in what the Bible would indicate a covenant relationship by blood with God. So that because we are his, all that we have has to be acknowledged as his. And though we do this in the token of the first fruits, it is indicative of the total fruits. The token commitment is expressive of our total commitment. And this is what makes it so solemn when we appear before the Lord. Oh, not just three times a year like the Israelites, but surely more than that, each first day of the week. Now, we've sought to lay that out carefully and quietly as biblical teaching concerning this important matter of wholeheartedness towards God. You see, there's a great danger today that we exhort the saints without showing the biblical foundation of the exhortation. But I would like you to think of some of those things at least that I've said. And now to reassess your thought about this whole question of worship. You know, we're a people today that bandy about powerful phrases. We talk about dedication and commitment and surrender. And we talk about rededication. And we almost talk about resurrendering ourselves. Some of it, of course, comes about because we talk about Jesus as Savior and Lord. The Bible never talks about him as Savior and Lord. The Bible talks about him as Lord and Savior. And if he's not your Lord, he's not your Savior. Because the spirit in the heart has this distinctive testimony that Jesus is Lord. And if there is not that distinctive testimony with you by the Spirit, then we have to search our hearts as to the real meaning of our dedication to him. But now, having set that out, let us look at what Jeremiah has to say about the two baskets. Now, Jeremiah lived at a very difficult time, of course, in the history of Judah. And he was the witness of more than one captivity, and as disaster followed upon disaster and tragedy upon tragedy, God gave him, in the course of about four or five kings' reigns, various messages to deliver at the peril of his life to the people and to these monarchs. And along came Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, and he carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim. And he took with him some of the princes, but mostly it would seem the artisans, the carpenters and the smiths, and away they were taken from Jerusalem, away to pagan Babylon. And left behind were, well, there was Zedekiah, the king, and some of his court officials and princes, perhaps you could say, as we read down the chapter. And here were two sets of people. And at first sight, the natural viewpoint would be, oh, those that have been taken away, they must be the real sinners. God's judgment has fallen upon them, and there they are, away they go. God has led them into captivity. The judgment of God has fallen upon them. And maybe Zedekiah and the princes that remained there at Jerusalem rather preened themselves and perhaps had some peculiar idea that they had been spared, perhaps because they thought, well, when it really came to it, they weren't so bad after all, and were better than most. They'd been spared the judgment, although it was only for a little while. But God, when he shows these two baskets of ripe figs there in the temple courts to Jeremiah, he says, what do you make of it, Jeremiah? Well, says Jeremiah to the Lord, I see these two baskets of figs here, and you know, according to my judgment, one basket is full of good figs, and they're wonderful, they're really beautiful figs. But the other basket, now that I've looked at them, you know, they're bad. They're putrid, in fact. You couldn't eat them, Lord. Well, I don't know what Jeremiah thought, but the Lord showed to him that this was a parable and that these figs were representative of these two companies of people. And instead of the people who were carried away being the bad figs, the Lord says, you know, they're the good figs. And I've sent them away for good. And I will give them an heart to know me, he says, for they shall return unto me with their whole heart. But as for Zedekiah and the princes of Judah and the residue of Jerusalem that remain in this land, I will deliver them to be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth for their hurt, to be a reproach and a proverb and a taunt and a curse in all places whither I shall drive them, says the Lord. For these figs were so bad, Jehovah could not partake of them in any measure. And so it's good to see things through God's eyes. For God looks not on the outward appearance, but upon the heart. Well, we've been talking about bringing our basket. Each of us a person with a basket. But you know, when we bring our baskets before the Lord, he scrutinizes them. And however good they look, he can see right inside a fig. And even though we call them first ripe figs for you, Lord, he looks into their interior. And he searches out their badness. And God knows the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And judgment begins at the house of God. Now, when we come to the New Testament, and after all, we're really New Testament people. We're people to whom has been mediated the New Covenant and its blessings. Now, when we come to the New Testament, we find their fellow believers with their baskets. We find, for instance, that dear woman there, a poor widow at least in the gospel story where she appears. And yet it would seem to me a true believer, not yet in the good of the new covenant, for when she brought her gift to the treasury, the blood of the Lord Jesus had not been shed. But she was on her way into the new covenant, for I believe she was a woman of faith, wholehearted for Jehovah. And the Lord looked on her basket. Mind you, it may have been just a little leather pouch, because she only had two mites, and that would hardly take a basket. Oh, but it was a rich basket to the Lord Jesus. He stood there over against the treasury, and he looked at the rich men casting in all what big baskets they brought, and out of their plenty and out of their abundance, they cast into the treasury a token commitment. But the Lord, who knows the hearts, makes it clear it was not a total commitment. It was out of their abundance they cast it. And it meant nothing to the Lord. But he looks at this woman, and she brings her basket to these two mites, and she casts them in. And some people might have thought, well, just as the rich cast in out of their abundance, and it's a token, so this woman has cast in out of her penury, and that's a token too. Just a token of her commitment. Ah, but the Lord Jesus saw that the token was the total. He says she has cast in all the living that she had. She, the giver, was herself in the gift. Oh, that was a basket of good figs. Very good. The others cast in what they brought. They love to do it before men. They love to show their arms before men. Verily, says the Lord Jesus on another occasion, they have their reward. And the expression means there in the Sermon on the Mount, they have been paid in full, and a receipt has been given. And there's nothing more to come. Verily, they have their reward. Figs that were bad, very bad, nothing on which Jehovah could feed. Another illustration of this in the New Testament brings us over into the Acts. And here we find two who should have really been in the good of the new covenant and should have known what it was to bring their basket of first fruits. There was Annas and Sapphira. They brought a basket. Mind you, there was another one who just preceded them. His name was Barnabas, and he brought a basket too. And ostensibly, to look at their baskets, you know, they were just the same. In fact, they had sold land. And as far as could be told, they had brought the price, and they laid it at the apostles' feet. They professed to stand where the apostles stood for the Lord Jesus Christ that the nation had rejected. Barnabas was a good man, a son of consolation, full of faith and full of the Holy Ghost. And when he brought the price of the land, it expressed his total commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was real. He was wholehearted for God. He was candid, straightforward, a man of integrity. Well, Ananias and Sapphira, they would seem to have still had something of the traditional hypocrisy of the Pharisees. For they wanted to do these alms before men. They wanted, as it were, to be partaker of the spiritual one-upmanship of the moment. They wanted to show that they too could sell land and bring the price. But God, who discerns the hearts and the thoughts and intentions of the hearts, sees that these figs in this basket are so bad
there's nothing for him there. They have lied. Unto the Holy Ghost they have kept back part of the price, the token, denied the total. And so we see in the New Testament that all this is most profoundly brought home to the heart and conscience of the believers. And those young men that wound up the corpses of Ananias and Sapphira, I am sure all the days of their life they would never forget what happened that day, for judgment begins at the house of God. And the vehemence of our Lord's ministry was reserved primarily for what the Bible calls hypocrisy. We draw near to God with our lips, but our hearts are far from Him. We bring our basket. We say, Lord, here are our first ripe grapes or our first ripe figs. But they're bad. And so often so bad that there's nothing for the Lord in them at all. And so the exhortation has deep roots in Scripture. But now I want us to think a little bit more about Paul. He was a man in a basket. And what a scene it is as we picture him coming down that wall. You know, the only kind of basket that was really let down the wall, I'm told, was a dung basket. Ordinary baskets, of course, weren't used for letting down the wall. Well, what was more convenient than to keep a basket in your kitchen, and when it got full, just let it go outside the window and down the wall? And that's what happened to Paul the Apostle, of whom our Lord said, Thou shalt be a chosen vessel unto me. No wonder he said later on, We are the offscouring of all things under this day. We are made a piece of theatre, a spectacle unto angels and unto men. No wonder he said later on, as he thought of his privations and his sacrifices for the Lord, as he looked back, he said, Those things that were gain to me, I counted loss, and the word is one total loss for Christ. Many gains, but when I sum them all up, they are one total loss for Christ, and I do count them but dung, he said, that I might win Christ. And so, he was let down in the dung basket, it would seem, down the wall. And so he escaped their hands. Oh yes, Paul was not just a man with a basket. He was a man in a basket. His was no mere token commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. His was a total commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it wasn't that he was just going to do things for God. He himself was a chosen vessel, says the Lord. It was the man the Lord was after. Why, Saul of Tarsus, as he was apprehended on the Damascus way, the Lord speaks to him and arrests him. He is cast from his horse. He lands in the dust. And it's only when the Lord speaks to him and says, Stand upon thy feet, one standing is taken away. His standing in the works of the law, which was no standing. And now he rises to receive a standing in grace. And he says, in his energetic way, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? He thought about what he could do. The Lord says, Thou art a chosen vessel unto me. It's not so much your works, Paul, that I want.
It's you. Paul was not so much a person who gave gospel messages. It says of him that he was separated unto the gospel of God. It wasn't just what he said, it was what he was. It wasn't just what he taught, it was to whom he belonged. And there came upon him that stamp, those brand marks of the Lord Jesus, so that he could say, I am a bond slave of Jesus Christ. And so Paul goes forward. The death of Christ to him was not just a piece of theology. He could say, I am always bearing about in my body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Christ died for our sins. Yes, he preached the gospel, and that was part of it. But not until he knew what it was to be able to say, I have died with Christ. I am crucified with him. The man, in other words, was not just a communicator of a message. He himself was a communication. It was a total involvement. I don't know whether we've got hold of that today in any great measure. We kind of view Christianity almost as an adjunct of our culture. We view our churches almost like a motel where we drive in, where we have a meal. It may be a good one sometimes. And we put the money in the bag, and if you like, we pay for it, and we drive away. And many, with no real sense of responsibility from one week's end to another. You say those are hard words. They are true words. Most assemblies are conducted by a few dedicated people, and it costs them time, it costs them energy, and it costs them money. But the main bulk of an assembly very often gives but little of themselves. They come with a basket, but few are in their basket. And the Lord, who knows the hearts, I believe is grieved today. We are hardly about our business for God today. We're minding our own business. And so this thought of the man in the basket is a powerful one. And when Paul writes to the Corinthians, he has the right and the authority to ask that of others. And I would not want to stand here today giving some impression that I view myself as some heroic type or a cut above others. It is the duty of the minister of the word today, as the day of our Lord's coming approaches, to exhort, and to do so with all authority. Would to God we had more of the spirit of Paul about us. But it needs to be said. And I will only point you back to the scripture, to where a man who lived what he preached demonstrates in his own being and life, and then in his writings and in his appeals, exactly what I'm just saying now. Because whilst he lived this, it is what he expected from his spiritual children. For instance, he says this in verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 12, just a little further on in the same epistle. Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours, but you. This is the concept. I seek not yours, but you. And then he says, for the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but for the parents for the children, and I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. He's bringing the same instructive emphasis to these to whom he's writing. I will very gladly spend. If that was all he said, he would be a man with a basket, giving something of his time and his energy and his substance and his truth to others. I will very gladly spend. Some of us will do that. We'll put our hand into our pocket. And we'll give an hour or two a week. And in a sense, When an effort's called for, maybe we will spare. It's not a question of just writing each other off. The Lord knows just how truly we are devoted to Him. And, well, most of us are people with a basket. And from time to time, we will even gladly spend. But that is only to be a man with a basket. But Paul goes a step further, and he says, I will very gladly spend and be spent. That's the man in the basket. The man in the basket. I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. It's when we get beyond spending what we have to spending ourselves as we are that we stop just having the basket in our hands and we step into the basket. Now, this applied very much to the Christians in Macedonia. And he showed to these Corinthians who had been a bit tardy in their promises, he said, you were ready a year ago, you know, but there's been no cash forthcoming. You said you had it already, but nothing's turned up yet. He says, you know, those in Macedonia, they were very poor, but out of their deep poverty, they abounded unto the riches of their liberality. But he says there was something distinctive about their giving. Praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did. If you like, they came with a basket. But he then says, and this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord. They were in their gift. They had cast in, it would seem, all the living that they had. A man, not just with a basket, but in a basket. A wholeheartedness. Not just a person of token commitment, but of total commitment. Why, Paul, when he lists some of his privations, he talks about weariness and painfulness in watchings often, in hunger and in thirst. You say, well, perhaps he couldn't help that. Maybe that's what came upon him in the course of his ministry, and he just had to stick it out. But then we read, in fastings often. That doesn't come upon a person automatically. That is a conscious discipline, a learning to say no to some aspect of your appetite. You know, we're people today who say yes to this, and yes to that, and yes to the other. We're always saying yes to ourselves. You look up on a hoarding, and maybe, you'll see, you need a break. Give yourself a treat. And all the advertisements are encouraging us to spend a little bit more on ourselves, to pamper ourselves. And we find ourselves saying, yes, yes, yes. But Paul says, in fastings often. He knew how to say no, no, no to his appetite and to his desires for the work's sake, for his Lord's sake, often in cold and nakedness. Beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, well, the things without, again, you might say, well, things do happen to everybody. But he says, are in the care of all the churches. You see, he dared to be bothered. He dared to be concerned. He dared to involve himself with people. Many of us keep ourselves, you know, to ourselves. And we almost think it's a virtue. We say, I'm not a busybody. I don't go poking my nose into other people's affairs. And you almost think that we were really righteous for so doing or not doing. But he cared for people. He said, who is weak, and I'm not weak? Who is offended, and I burn not? He was deeply and emotionally even involved with other people's concerns. The man, you see, was in his basket. He was totally involved with the Lord. Of course, all this came not from Paul, and certainly not from Saul. It came from his master. He says in another place, revealing the secret, the love of Christ constraineth us. Just think of the Lord Jesus along these lines for a moment, will you? You remember what it says in Hebrews? He glorified not himself. You remember what it says in Romans? He pleased not himself. Do you remember what it says in John's Gospel? How he girded himself, and then in Philippians, how he humbled himself. And then in Galatians, he gave himself. Our Lord was always the embodiment of all that he said. Luke puts it like this, concerning this first treatise, which of course referred to his gospel. He spoke of all the things that our Lord began both to do and to teach. He did it. Then he taught it. When he told the parable of the Good Samaritan, we read how the Good Samaritan took care of him. And then afterwards the Good Samaritan said to the innkeeper, now you take care of him. Do it first. Then teach it. That's our Lord. He gave himself. He was himself in all that he did, the embodiment and fulfillment of all that he said. This is especially brought out as we think of that beautiful Sermon on the Mount which he gave to his disciples in the early days. You know, he didn't teach them so much about evangelism and about dispensationalism and about ecclesiasticism, and he didn't teach them so much about prophecy first of all. He did teach them all those things in Matthew's Gospel. In Matthew 10 about being evangelistic, and in Matthew 13 about the whole unfolding of the dispensation, and in Matthew 16 and 18 about the church, and in Matthew 24 and 25 about prophecy. He taught them all those things. They were important. But the first thing he taught them on the mount in the very first discourse was to be what they said. And the Beatitudes had to do with what they were to be, and their motives and intentions, what the men were at heart. It had to do with ethics in the deepest sense, not just in conduct, but in the deepest desires of the man. And our Lord said, didn't he, whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. Our Lord did that, didn't he? He gave his cheek to them that plucked out the hair, but he gave his back also to the smiteth. And you remember what he said too? If any man will sue thee at law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. They parted my garments among them. Oh, they got his cloak. But then it says, and on my vesture did they cast lots. He let them take the coat too, and it was beautiful, woven throughout without seam, just like his own character. And he said, you remember, and whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. That's what Jesus did. He stepped the first mile, and what a mile, out of heaven into earth. And then he stepped out of life into death. He went the second mile. Now, the first mile has to do with being a man with a basket. If our Lord had come and, well, he had given his teaching, if he had ministered to us, if he had told us wonderful things, and of course he did, he would have given of what he had. But it's when we come to the second mile, over and above, that exceeding abundant above all that we might ask or think, it is then we see that he gave himself. Not just what he had, but all that he was.
And so you and I serve a master who has nail prints in his hands and feet. Have you ever looked at your hands and your feet? You know, if you had eyes to see, you would see nail prints in your hands too, and in your feet. For we were crucified with Christ. Historically, there, when he died on the cross for us, there you and I died in him. His death was our death. So that as following such a master and being identified with such a wonderful Savior, if he went the second mile and gave himself and not just what he had, oh, we must be men and women who will get into the basket. Not just giving of our gifts back to God, but as givers who are in their gifts, coming to God wholeheartedly, not with a token commitment, but with a total commitment. The trouble with us sometimes is that we don't really think about these things or apply it to the days and nights of our living, so that we should take stock and in the spirit of this teaching come to grips with what it means to belong to Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul tells us unmistakably, he says, ye are not your own. Ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit. Sometimes we say about, for instance, just attending meetings, and that should be the least of all that we can do. Surely we can come to a meeting at least sometimes, but what a job it is to get people to come. But just speaking of that in particular, sometimes we say, well, I'm there in spirit. But you know, God wants your body there too. And so it's no good glossing even the simplest of our circumstances in the Christian life and the most straightforward aspects of service. It's no good glossing them or oversimplifying them. Let us come to God's Word and let these teachings of the Scripture govern our thinking and teach us the content of true dedication and wholeheartedness unto the Lord. Well, we've nearly finished. But you say, what about those other scriptures? Oh yes, of course, our Lord fed the 4,000 and he fed the 5,000. And there were 7 baskets. And when we read of that instance, the emphasis in Mark is this: they were broken fragments. And when we read about the 12 baskets in John's Gospel, the emphasis there is that they were lost fragments. And the Lord says, gather them, that nothing be lost. And I would like just to close our meditation and challenge tonight with this thought. What have you really got, after all, in your basket? You know, these disciples, they had been with the Lord through the busy day and they had watched those crowds. They had seen the miracles. They had seen the healing hand of the Lord at work. They had seen the people absolutely listening and hanging on every word of the Savior, and that included, of course, the little boy, because he hadn't even eaten his lunch and he'd been there all day. Imagine a boy not eating his picnic. And he got to the end of the day and I don't know what it was like. Maybe he had it in a basket too, I don't know. Perhaps it was just bound up in a parcel. But it must have been in quite a state after the heat of the day and the crowds and the long hours, and what those little rolls must have looked like, and that fish perhaps must have smelt like, I'm not too sure. But Jesus took it as it was. And he multiplied it. He gave thanks for it. He blessed it. He sanctified it with the word of God and prayer. That's what happened, you know, to those morsels of meat. And then the people ate. But strewn through the grass were broken fragments. There were lost fragments. And the Lord says, gather them. Let nothing be lost. Because those fragments were equally blessed and were equally sanctified as the bread that the people had eaten. But it was lying in the grass and unattended, and it had passed under the blessing of our Lord from his hands in the miracle of grace and provision. There it was, cast away as nothing were. It must be gathered. And those who had partaken of the service partook of the provision. And in John's account, there was indeed a basket for every disciple. 12 of them. What have you got in your basket? Oh, as you glean from God's word, and he breaks it to you and you eat of it, but do you gather the fragments? Every word of God is pure. Do you prize it? Do you go through it? Do you search it? Do you study it? Do you gather the detail of it? Do you go into it? Or are you like that lazy hunter in the Proverbs? You won't even roast what you take in hunting. Oh, let nothing be lost. It's all for you. God breathed, God blessed. Your meat, more necessary than your daily food. And the experience of Christ that you have, and the way the Spirit takes of the things of Christ and ministers them to your soul, and you have your glimpses of your Lord, and your appreciation of his love and grace and character and bounty. And there are days of heaven on earth when your heart is light because he's filled it. Let nothing be lost. Value it. Every overture from your master, every touch of his hand, every word he speaks to you personally, like Boaz, who took of the parched corn and reached it and gave it personally to Ruth. Oh yes, there was the bread and there was the vinegar, but there was something too, personally from him. There are the great truths of Scripture on which we feed, in common with all believers. But are there not moments when the Lord, our heavenly kinsman and redeemer, takes something and shows to us personally? Oh, let it not be lost. Put it in your basket. So that all that you have in your basket speaks of the bread of God that came down from heaven, of him who gave his flesh for the life of the world, that in its very brokenness it may minister to you of the one who was broken for you. Let nothing be lost. So that you will always have something for God and something for men that is from God and speaks of God and is pleasing to God. Oh, God forbid that we should have illicit manna in our baskets full of worms, or Egyptian garlic, or putrid figs that we have branded first ripe, but are not iffy. What kind of basket have you, and what is in it? Is it just a basket that you have? Are you just a person with a basket? Or is this token of your commitment evidence of the totality of your commitment? Present your bodies, says Paul, a living sacrifice. It is your reasonable service. It has been said that the Levites were the only living sacrifice in the Old Testament.
They had no inheritance in the land. The Lord was their inheritance. No other inheritance but the Lord. The Lord was their inheritance. Hands off him. A heart centered wholeheartedly, yes, in Christ. That's what God wants. Now, as the days go by, it may be you're going to lift a basket at home and you're going to go shopping. Or you're going to put it in the car. But we've been thinking about the baskets in the Bible. Your basket and my basket. And the two baskets. And the three baskets. They were meant for the king. But the birds of the air got there first. And if there is that in your life which is meant for the King of Kings, don't let the devil and his minions take it and maraud it. When you lift a basket again, think about these baskets, will you? The 7, 2 and the 12. And do be wholehearted for God.